When I was a young boy, children were not allowed in hospitals under the age of 12. And since I had a grandmother who was often in the hospital, my dad and my sister and I would drive to the hospital. My mom, her daughter, would go inside and visit, and we'd sit outside in the car. So here we are, late 50s, two little kids, dad, nighttime, just a dim glare of street lights. How is he going to entertain us? It was winter. The windows were steamed up. Our dad came up with an idea that to this day make him an absolute hero to us. We took off all our shoes and we made footprints on every single window in the car. My mother was horrified. Each footprint was different. You could clearly tell who was Gail and who was Steve and who was Charlie. The footprints matched the rather smelly feet of each owner. Now, I think that Paul had something similar in mind, although on a far grander scale. When he wrote in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 29, and said this, God predestined us to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Or as one version puts it, God determined that we would be true images of his Son, that Christ's imprint would be on us and would exactly match what he is like. And that's why the Bible calls followers of Jesus Christ Christians, which means, as you know, little Christs, because who he is has been stamped on our character and is being more and more clearly defined there. Now, this we began talking about last Sunday when we began thinking about the principle that a holy life is not just a negative thing of avoiding this and that and the other sin, but a holy life is a wonderfully positive thing where we are transformed into the image of Jesus that is stamped directly on us. Now, because it is Jesus Christ's character that is stamped on us and that we are becoming more and more like, it makes sense to look at the character of Jesus and the life of Jesus to see what it is that God is trying to do in us. The life of Jesus was one of positive holiness and goodness, not just negative. In other words, Jesus did not just avoid sin, but Jesus shone with the very character of God. Let's think about that for a moment. Jesus, who we're becoming like, did indeed avoid sin. He had holiness in the negative sense of the word. He knew how to resist temptation. You may recall that Matthew's gospel explains that he was 40 days in the wilderness, and when he was at his lowest physically, when he was hungry, bearing the hot sun, hugely vulnerable, the devil tempted him. Not just some underling, but the devil himself tempted him. We read that despite all these temptations, Jesus resisted. Jesus himself said publicly, "Who of you here can convict me of any sin?" Which I doubt that any of us would be willing to stand up and say in front of this congregation. Peter, who had walked with him for 3.5 years, night and day, said in his epistle, Jesus, quote, committed no sin. And Pilate, who wrongly sentenced him to death, said, I find no guilt in this man. The conclusion is then that negative holiness is a good place to start a holy life. Because Jesus had negative holiness, that is, holiness of avoiding sin. We must avoid sin. But Jesus also had the holiness, the beautiful holiness of a positive, God-pleasing life. Think about this way. If you're a Christian, you love Jesus. The question is, why do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus primarily because, quote, he never sinned? Well, of course, you're glad that he never sinned, otherwise he couldn't have been your Savior. But is that what draws your love primarily, that he never sinned? probably what draws your love the most are the positive things about who he was, the positive goodness that he exuded, that he dripped everywhere. The positive holiness that came from Jesus' life, way beyond just avoiding sin, is summarized in what the New Testament calls the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. The Holy Spirit is sent from Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit's job is to link us to Christ, to take what is Christ's and to give it to us. And so when we become like Jesus, it's because of the work of the Holy Spirit sent from Jesus to make us like Jesus. He is called in the Bible twice, the Spirit of Jesus. Now, in Galatians chapter 5, it talks about the fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in a person who's a Christian. Here's what it says in Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. They're the things that God is producing in a Christian as he is making you holy. Now, at least two and possibly three of these qualities have something in common. That is, at least three of these qualities seem to focus more on the negative side of holiness than the positive. That is, on avoiding sin. For instance, the virtue of self-control. We tend to think of self-control primarily as an ability to resist certain things, maybe to resist addictions, or the self-control of being careful with our language, or perhaps the self-control of avoiding lustful thoughts and actions. Or take the fruit of the Spirit known as patience. We tend to think of that also largely in a negative way, and that's correct. That is, I'm tempted to yell at somebody, and then I hold my temper. I avoid a sinful outburst. I bear with somebody when it's hard. I avoid that sin. That's a negative thing in a good sort of way. And perhaps the word gentleness we might list under the topic of avoiding sins, because gentleness is refusing to be a gruff person, refusing to be an insensitive person. All right, these are three of the fruit of the Spirit that are, we might say, negative. They're avoiding sin. But six of the nine things that are listed are positive things, things that don't so much have to do with avoiding vices, but have to do with positive good coming out of your soul because the Holy Spirit is working Christ in you. Love, joy, and peace, kindness, and goodness, and faithfulness. These things are about going out of your way to do positive good toward God and toward other people. And these fruit are about the resulting joy and peace that comes to you as you spend your life praising God with how you live. So, what do these qualities actually look like? These positive qualities that God is after in making us more holy people. Well, let's look at the life of Jesus to think about that. This is what Jesus' positive life of holiness looked like, just to take a sampling. First, we might remember that Jesus pursued holiness not when he became 30 years old and started his public ministry, but he pursued holiness as a much younger person. The earliest we have of it is he pursued holiness as a teenager. Actually, it was at age 12 that we read about in the Gospel of Luke, but age 12 back then was like being age 18 right now. You were on the cusp of becoming a man or a woman. You may remember the account in Luke. Jesus' parents misunderstood him at one time, and his mother scolded him. And so he explained why he was doing what he was doing. Mom, the reason I got separated from the group that was with you is that I'm here in the temple in my father's house doing my father's business. But he says, I will obey you. And we read that he went down to Nazareth, that is back to his hometown, away from the temple in Jerusalem with them, and was obedient to them. This is positive holiness from a teenager. If you are a teenager or younger, you might be tempted to think, I'll wait till I get a little older to get serious about Christianity. But the Bible is very clear that how you live today is already setting the tone for how you will live the rest of your life. And that's why it's so important. And that's what Jesus did when he was young. What did Jesus' positive holiness look like? Well, Jesus gave himself to people who were sick and who were physically struggling. You may recall from the first chapter of Mark that there was one person whom Jesus was asked to heal. One of his disciples, Peter, had a mother-in-law who was suffering terribly from a fever. And so in that city, Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. Word got around rather quickly in that not-so-large town. And so what happened was this. We read that that evening, after sunset, the whole town gathered at the door. The idea is this. We are willing to do good things for our family. We are willing to do good things for our friends. But now, in this case, having done something for the family member of a close friend, the whole town comes and there's a line all around the corner, half a mile long, and Jesus now addresses those people one by one. In other words, what Jesus' holiness looked like is this. Jesus did acts of goodness when they became more costly than expected. When he was giving this much willingly, and now he's asked by God to give this much. That's what holiness looks like. Another way that positive holiness looked in Jesus' life is that when Jesus encountered physically struggling people, he not only responded to them if they approached him, but he approached them. That is, he went out of his way to engage people who were physically struggling. Now, you know, when you walk the streets or the halls of your school or factory that you work in, perhaps, you see how often people avoid others whose physical disabilities and problems are obvious. You may have seen people a little bit shy away from someone in a wheelchair. They try to do it unobtrusively in a way that people don't notice. But if you're in a wheelchair, you notice. I will tell you this. In the months I've been recovering from knee surgery, it is fascinating to me to be in public. And on the one hand, if you're walking through a door, people will hold it, which is, you know, you appreciate that. But on the other hand, if you're just walking, people tend to not give you a lot of eye contact and a little bit go around because that weird guy is limping in Wawa. Well, Jesus, here's how he acted. We read in Mark chapter 3 that Jesus was preaching in a synagogue. It says this. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. So in the middle of the sermon, we read, Jesus said to the man, stand up here in front of everybody. Now, this is Jesus making the initiative to the man. This is not someone coming and asking him. You might say that Jesus had agenda A. I'm here in this synagogue today to preach the word of God that these people desperately need to hear. And then he sees a need that he could meet, and he feels impelled to add agenda B to his agenda A. This is what positive holiness looks like. I remember a girl in French class. I probably mentioned her at some time in the past. She was a lovely girl, but her one arm only came down about to her elbow, and then she had two little fingers like a claw. And it was fascinating to watch how blushingly she went around all the time, and how many kids did not engage her because nobody knew what to say. But Jesus moved towards such people. Jesus did this with physically unattractive people. In Luke chapter 13, we read about a woman whose back was severely bent for 18 years. What do we feel when we see somebody almost at a 90-degree angle walking down the street? You might feel sorry for them. You might ache for them. But our natural inclination in general is not to move toward them. My mother was really an attractive woman when she was young. I see pictures of her when she was in her 20s. She was beautiful. By the time my mom was in her final years, she was in no way beautiful. Parkinson's and many strokes had made her face listless and lifeless. She put on weight. She just didn't look attractive at all. And yet we read that Jesus, when he saw this woman, when Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said, woman, you are set free from your infirmity. This is one of the ways that positive holiness looks like. It is making a beeline for people that you might find physically challenging, even physically unattractive. Another way that Jesus exuded positive holiness, not just avoiding sin, was that he gave himself to people who were struggling emotionally. And I believe that for many of us, this is harder than for people who are struggling physically. We read about Mary Magdalene, who became his disciple, out of whom we read, quote, Jesus had cast seven demons. Can you picture, I don't know that I can fully picture, can you picture a woman possessed of seven demons and what it must have been like to encounter her? Horrible voices coming through her voice box that were not hers. Eyes looking as if somebody else is driving. This sort of thing. We read in Luke chapter 8, near the area of the Gerasenes, that there was a demonized man who was so emotionally messed up that it said he had not worn clothes for a long time. He had not lived indoors for a long time. He had lived among the tombs, and that often he had been chained hand and foot because he was so scary to people passing by, and yet he had broken his chains. Jesus now engaged that man. And when he healed him, the man, as we said before, was sitting like a kindergartner at his desk with his hands folded. Here's what Alexander McLaren, a Scottish pastor, wrote over 100 years ago about the positive holiness of God. He said, Christ woos and wins men to himself. The God whom Christ is one with is the only God that humanity ever loved. Other gods they may have worshipped with a cowering terror or with far-off lip service, but this God and this man has a heart, and he wins hearts because he has a heart. From Christ's great sweetness, there streams out a magnetic influence that draws hearts to him. This is the positive holiness that Jesus had. It's exactly what he's in the business of creating in you if you're a Christian. My holiness gets tested every time I'm in a city standing, idling at a red light, and a squeegee man walks up. I haven't been to Philadelphia in a good long while, but in Baltimore, they're there on every other street corner. A guy who comes up and squirts water on your windshield and starts washing your windows unannounced and unasked, and then has his hand up for money. Now, I'm not saying necessarily that we should give them money. I don't know that it's a good way to support a person's habit. But what is in my heart as that man does that to me? That is what holiness is all about, just as much as I keep from drinking too much. It is positive holiness, what is going on in my soul as I think about a person. Do I pray for that man? Do I have some compassion for that man? When I say no, do I say, go away? Or do I look at him and say, no, thank you, but show something in my face that I'm talking to a human being? How did positive holiness look in the life of Jesus? Well, this is a tough one. Jesus consistently let his schedule be interrupted by other people. He got up, here's what I'm going to do today. And like so often happens, other things come in that you just don't expect out of left field. In the Gospel of Luke, one day Jesus is approached by a leader of a synagogue. He says, my daughter is dying. Can you come help? Now, it's one thing to heal somebody who has a terrible disease like leprosy or to heal someone who has the awful curse of blindness. But to heal a young girl who is dying, boy, that comes to the top of the list of importance, does it not? Jesus is on his way to do that. Now, there was a woman, we read. She had been hemorrhaging, bleeding for many years, spent all her money on doctors, absolutely fruitlessly. She came up in the press of the crowd and just reached and touched Jesus as he passed by in such a way that nobody would know or nobody would see. And you know what happened? Jesus stopped because he didn't want her to go away simply healed. He wanted her to go away healed and having known the person who healed her. So he stopped, and as he called, she realized that she was found. She came front, she kneeled, and he said, daughter, your faith has healed you. This is as the girl is dying several blocks away. He's having to measure and weigh these things on the spot. I find this aspect of holiness one of the hardest aspects of positive holiness. You perhaps do too, some of you. You have an agenda. You have a list. You have things you must do. You have things that are going to bite you on that list if you do not do them. And something else comes totally unexpectedly. Positive holiness is the grace from God to respond to that with the same kind of fervor and presence of mind and graciousness as you do when you turn off a TV show that you know is junk. Positive holiness in Jesus looked like the following. This is a huge one. Jesus let his solitude be interrupted by other people. Now, you know what this is like. You've been working hard all day, maybe a number of days in a row. Maybe you missed your day off last weekend. Maybe last weekend you had to work through most of the weekend. Maybe when you got to church, instead of being in the service, you volunteered that Sunday for the nursery. Maybe that evening your kids were sick and you didn't get to come and be here and pray with others or meet any of your friends. Maybe your washing machine is broken. Maybe things have gone poorly. Finally, you get all that to bed, and now you have a couple hours, and that phone rings, and oh my goodness, who it is on the other end of the line. Or you go into Walmart. You did not expect to see Mr. X, Mrs. Y. But there she is. There he is. And they approach you, and they need to talk. They want to talk. They want to engage. It doesn't mean that you always stop and spend a half an hour. But what Jesus Christ did is he let his solitude be interrupted by others. We can't grasp the pressure that he was under. We can't grasp how much of a lightning rod he was for everybody with their problems. And yet when he withdrew to fill his own tank, sometimes this happened. But the crowds learned about it and followed him, and he welcomed them. This is as much a test of the holiness of your life and mine as is any avoidance of some vice or overcoming the tendency to have a foul mouth. We cannot do this on our own. And yet this is exactly the kind of thing that Christ is calling us to when he asks us to live a holy life. The Christ who calls us is the one who says, without me, that is him, without me, he says, you can do nothing. You can tell why we need him, because he is the one who had the power to give up his solitude at times when it was highly costly to him. What did positive holiness look like in the life of Jesus? Well, he deliberately rubbed shoulders with people whom he knew were harming the country that he loved. There were several occasions in the New Testament where Jesus ran into people who did real damage to the nation of Israel. One of them was a tax collector by name of Zacchaeus. You may remember his story, short little man who couldn't see as Jesus passed by across the crowd. So he climbed up in a tree and Jesus called him down and said, I'm going to your house today. You probably know, and if you're not familiar with the Bible, just a brief update. The Roman tax system was that they never had the Romans directly collecting the money from the conquered people. They always got a person from that country who was willing to turn traitor, who would do a better job at it. And then they put him in a situation where the only way he could earn a living is by extortion and thievery, basically. It was not a fair tax system at all. Zacchaeus had cheated all kinds of people out of all kinds of money. He did this damage, and it was done all across the country. Now, there was also another man. There was a Roman centurion who had a servant who needed to be healed. These were an occupying force. These were the Russians in Ukraine. Jesus ministered to that man. My holiness is partially measured by how I treat people whose politics I believe are ruining America. This is what Christ calls us to. It's a far higher bar than just not sinning and overcoming my weak spots. What was a holy life, a positive holy life, like in the life of Jesus? This is a huge one. Jesus refused to let his blood family take all his time over his spiritual family. In the United States, usually one of two things goes on. Either people just ignore their family, they go out on their own, I don't care about anybody else in my family, or the opposite. Family is everything. Family is revered. Family is, understandably and rightly so, sacrificed for, loved. We inconvenience ourselves for family. We would do anything for our family if we're of that stripe. But family becomes almost worshipped by a good number of people and by a good number of Christians. Here's what positive holiness looked like in the life of Jesus. He is in a crowded room. I'm sure I've preached on this before. I'm sure you're familiar with the passage. He's in a crowded room. It's so crowded that his family wants to see him, but they can't get inside. The place is packed. So they send a message. A messenger comes up and, I don't know, hands him a note or whispers in his ear, your mother, your brothers are here. Jesus turns and he says to the crowd, my mother and my brothers are those who are listening to the word of God and who are putting it into practice. My, this is a difficult calling. Do you see how high this is? Do you remember the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Corinthians where he says, because of the pressures of this life, a man who has a wife must live as though he had none. Of course, he's overstating to make a point. He is in another passage. He says, you must love your wife as Christ loved the church. But what he means is God did not give you a wife. God did not give you children. God did not give you cousins in order for you to spend all your time with them, all your discretionary time. He gave you them to love and to be loved and to build you up and to grow together. But he gave you a spiritual family. If I routinely say, I really can't go to church for this event or that event, I can't pray with my brothers and sisters, it's my family time, this sort of thing routinely, we have to ask, what did Christ do? Christ lived a life of holiness where he did refuse to let his blood family take all precedence over his spiritual family. What did the positive holiness of Christ look like? Christ showed love not just by being kind, but by speaking awkward truth when it was important. Do you remember the account of the rich young ruler? We don't know how young he was, but you gather this guy was probably not more than 20. Had all kinds of material things. He was respected and honored, and he was... Jesus, we read, when Jesus saw him, it says that Jesus looked at him and he loved him. He really liked this guy. The young man said, sir, what must I do to be saved? Now, you know what it's like when you're talking to somebody that you're drawn to, that you like. And if they're interested in spiritual things, you doubly want to make a good impression and say things that would win them and woo them and draw them. But Jesus, being God, knew that this man was consumed with material things, and that covetousness and that lust for stuff would send him to hell and keep him from heaven. And so Jesus said to him, well, keep the commandments. And the man said, proudly and foolishly, I've kept all the commandments. Jesus said, well, there's only one that you lack. It's that 10th one about do not covet. And now here's what Jesus does. He says a sentence that he knows is going to absolutely wreck his friendship with this man. He says, if you want to go to heaven, for you, sir, what would it take? Sell absolutely everything you have. Give every dime of it to the poor. And come follow me. Jesus is not recorded as saying this to anybody else. Nowhere in the Bible does any apostle, any deacon, any elder, any pastor, any missionary ever say this to anybody else that we know. It's said to this man because Jesus knew that was the one sin that he needed to repent, and his repentance needed to be deep as he came to Jesus for forgiveness, and the man was not willing. And so I have to ask myself, this life of positive holiness is a life not just where I'm known by everybody as a neat guy, as a warm, kind Christian who's a good listener and a friendly neighbor. It is also, to be godly is to be known as a person that at the right time and the right place perhaps swallows hard, perhaps breathes a quick prayer of help, excuse me, and then says what needs to be said that is hard and is liable to ruin that friendship. Frequently, I will hear people praised for their kindness, and you're glad for their kindness. But infrequently do you hear people praised for their kindness and simultaneously for their willingness to say something hard to the people that they love. This is what positive holiness is about in Jesus's life. Jesus's positive holiness meant that he considered himself the servant of other people. Although he was the greatest man who ever lived, he did humiliating tasks. He washed the disciples' feet in a culture where you just didn't do that, in a culture where only slaves did that. In fact, generally, most slaves didn't do it. Only the lowest of the low slaves did that. In fact, Jewish slaves were not required to do that. It was considered to be so demeaning. And yet Jesus did humiliating tasks that no one else wanted to do. This is a ridiculous illustration, but it comes to mind, and I'll just say it. It's not as deep as it might be, but it's real. Four guys are going to go on a trip. One says, I'll be glad to drive, as if that's an offer that the other three would be glad for. Every man wants to drive. But to say, I'll be glad to drive, it's just the opposite of what this is about. It's talking about being a servant of the people around you when it is humiliating. Yes. This is the Jesus who said, take up your cross and follow me. What did positive holiness look like in Jesus' life? The kind of holiness that he is going to stamp on your soul? Jesus was not able to relax in the presence of lost people. And he was always in the presence of lost people. That is, when Jesus is walking the halls of a school, as it were. When Jesus was at the mall, as it were. When he was watching his kids, which he did not have, of course, from the sidelines playing soccer along with other parents, Jesus was aching for the people around him who were lost. And so we read that he, from a hillside, looked down over the city of Jerusalem and he wept over Jerusalem because he knew the awful judgment that was going to come to the people in that city. Positive holiness means, well, it means what it says in the Beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, that a Christian who is growing in holiness will always have, despite the most joyful day, a certain amount somewhere in his soul of sorrow going on because people who are going to the wrong place after they die that he knows. Jesus' holiness looked like this. Jesus' prayers went beyond praying for good things to praying for the best things. It is good to pray before you get in a car, Lord, please keep us safe as we travel. It is good to pray before your teenager gets in her car, Lord, keep them safe as they travel. Keep my kids safe as they go off to college. Keep my boy safe or daughter who's in the military and maybe in harm's way. Keep my husband safe who is a police officer, that sort of thing. It's good, and God tells us to cast all our cares upon him, for he cares for us, to pray from ease of pain. God, ease the pain in my stomach. Ease the pain of my headache, if you would. It is good to pray a blessing on my kids. Lord, give my kids, please, a good time with their friends and keep them safe. But Jesus' prayers went far beyond these, I'll call them small prayers. Jesus' prayers were intent on bending his wishes to God's will. Jesus prayed, for instance, in John 17, the longest prayer recorded of him, he prayed, you know, Father, bring glory to yourself. He prayed things like, Father, protect these disciples of mine spiritually. Keep them from falling away, from being a prey to the devil. He prayed things like, Lord, may the people who follow me, may they all act as one and be unified. These were the things that consumed his prayer far beyond the now I lay me down to sleep. Bless this food, O Lord, we pray, and please keep us safe as we travel on our holiday and give us a good day and a fun time. This is the Jesus who said, do you find this hard? He says, I am like a vine. You are like branches. If a person remains close to me and I remain close to him, he will bear much fruit. He will help you to learn to pray like this because this is the positive holiness he wants to produce in you. And then finally, what did positive holiness look like in Jesus' life? While he was suffering, while even he was dying, he was thinking about the good of other people more than about himself. From the cross, he's thinking, who is going to care for my mother? John, take this woman as your mother. Mom, take this man as your son. From the cross, Jesus is thinking, where will the two men on either side of me spend eternity? And he turns to the one man and says, this day, sir, you will be with me in paradise. As he is in agony on the cross, he looks at the soldiers, the very ones who put the nails in his hands and feet. And he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's what positive holiness looks like. Now, I want to say then this to wrap up. Holiness then is not just overcoming addictions, cleaning up your language, putting a lid on your lust. Yes, holiness is taking off the old coat of the old life, but it is putting on the new coat of the new life. Yes, it is resistance to sin, but it is also, as J.I. Packer said, a single-minded passion to please God by love and loyalty, by devotion and praise. Holiness is, as Packer said, a willing of one thing, namely, to live every day of one's life loving God. Holiness is more than just a physical journey from the cradle to the grave. The Christian life is a spiritual journey into a deeper knowledge of God and of Christ. J.I. Packer again. A holy life is a matter of saying what the psalmist said when he prayed to God, whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire but you. There is nothing, that is, that I would not consent to lose if adhering to that thing is something that God required of me. My goodness. When I face trials, holiness is the belief that God really is doing all things well despite short-term appearances. Holiness is a fruitful life lived for other people and for God. If I open my house to my family, but it's been forever since I've opened my house to other Christians in this church, I need to grow in holiness. If I train my kids in soccer and music and academics, but I don't train them in prayer and the Bible, I need to grow in holiness. If I avoid the classic vices, but when trials come, I'm not just saddened by them and prayerful about them and hurt by them, because I am. But if I'm devastated by them, I need to grow in holiness. And yet that's exactly what God has promised that he will give you. 1 Corinthians, it is because of God that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us our righteousness and our holiness. And so I say to this, to you, if you are not certain you're a Christian, in one sense, this sermon is not for you. It is for you in that this is the way Jesus lived, and he lived it on your behalf. And if you will trust in him, all these good acts will be credited to you, and your sins will be pardoned. Don't try to imitate this. Throw yourself on the mercy of Jesus and ask him to make you a Christian. But if you are a Christian, it's very possible that you listen to these things and your primary reaction is to be discouraged. If everything we've talked about here primarily discourages you, I am really miscommunicating. These things that we've been talking about are the things that God is absolutely determined to work into the weakest Christian in this room. That's why he saved you, in order to make you like Christ. That's why he joined you to himself. That's why Christ, through the Holy Spirit, lives his life in you. But you must cooperate with him. You must do your part of exertion as he does his part of the actual changing of you. And so, we come to this then. You were joined to Christ. He will create these qualities in you. So what does God ask of you this day if you are a Christian? He doesn't ask of you to do what the one theory of sanctification says, just relax and let go and let God. He asks of you, as J.I. Packer says, trust God and get going. Would you bow your heads, please, and think about these things as the ushers and as Matt Carter, my fellow pastor, comes up to lead communion.
Amen. Amen. Would you consider with me how the Apostle Paul describes what is happening, what is taking place as we come to this table? I'm reading here from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul writes, Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Do you hear how Paul's describing what's taking place? He says, we're participating. It's rather an odd word to use when we think about taking part in a meal. We're participating in it. What does he actually mean? When Paul talks about the idea of participating in the body, participating in the blood, what he's saying essentially is this, is that as we take this bread, as we take this cup, each Christian is identifying as closely as possible with the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian is saying, it is the body of Jesus Christ broken for me and the blood of Jesus Christ spilled for me that makes me who I am today. Who are we? Well, Paul actually answers that very question in verse 17 of the passage that I just read. He says, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, are one body. As we eat this bread and drink this cup, we join with Christians throughout the centuries who've done exactly the same thing. We're saying, because of this body and this blood, we have become the very body of Christ. Sounds like a really bold statement, doesn't it? To say, as I eat this bread, I am the body of Christ. And yet the gospel is a bold statement. In fact, it's the boldest of statements. The gospel is a bold statement. It's because of this body, because of this blood, we who are many become one body. Remarkable, remarkable statement. If you're here this morning and you would say, I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for my salvation. I bring no righteousness of my own to this equation. If you've been baptized, if you shared your profession of faith, then this table is open to you, whether you call Brick Lane your church home or worship elsewhere. If you've been baptized, if you have shared your profession of faith, then this table is open to you. If you're in good standing with your local church, whether you worship here or you worship elsewhere, this table is open to you. But if you're here this morning and you would say, I'm not entirely sure I know who Jesus is. I don't know why he came. I don't know what his death on this cross has to do with me personally. We would respect very much if when the elements come to you, you simply allow them to pass you by. You'd be thinking about all that's taking place around you this morning and praying about the things that are taking place around you this morning. Would you pray with me as we prepare for the Lord's Supper? It's a remarkable thing to us, Heavenly Father, that as we come to this table, we participate in the body and the blood. And that participation is really a very intimate identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea that any of us in this room, sinful though we be, could be identified as a part of the body of Christ. What intimate language you use in Scripture to describe who we are because of this body and because of this blood. As we take the body and the blood, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to marvel about the truths that are contained here. Would you receive great worship and great honor and great praise from the heart of every saint in this room as we participate in this meal? Would you be greatly honored? For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Would you please turn to page 9 in your bulletin and follow along with the words as we sing.
God our Father and Creator, ere this world was brought to life, you had numbered, loved, and chosen those to be a bride, a wife. Gathered from the earth's four corners, nations, tribes, their tribute bring. Formed as one, a single body, Christ the head, our shepherd king. Universal, vast and scattered, are your saints in every age. Visible here, now we gather, immanent in time and space. Each with gifts in his possession, furnished for the common good. Unity, our surest weapon, Word of God, our sweetest food. Nourished by the graces given, water, wine, and broken bread, foretaste of the feast of heaven, when the Lamb his church shall wed. Sinners destined to be righteous, set apart for purity, may we sow our Savior's likeness till we reap maturity. Ravenous to rend the herd, but the truth tears them asunder, sharp and cutting is God's word. Christ has strengthened those he beckoned, girded to withstand the gale. Be not fearful, fly. Shall not prevail. friend and truest brother. Make us lovely as a bride. Jew and Gentile, sing your glory. Wisdom to the heavens made known. Foes united, what a story. Boundless praise be yours alone.
It's because of this body that we get to be a body together, and each of us individually are called part of that body. Think about the kind of language that our God has used to describe what's taking place here at this table. Brothers and sisters, the body of Christ, so that you and I can be part of the body of Christ. Rejoice.
Hymn 172, please sing with us.
Rejoice, church. Would you receive the benediction? Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.